All right, so tonight, since we're kind of really at the end of Revelation, I wanted to take a moment to talk a little bit about Ezekiel, particularly chapters 38, really to the end of the book, so those last kind of 11 chapters. There's a lot of these chapters that is very similar to Revelation, and there's kind of a lot of different parallels a lot of times that it's come up. And so now that we're kind of at the end, I thought it just might be interesting to kind of look at it and see kind of how it ties in just a little bit. And so what's fascinating about it, I mean, the whole book of Ezekiel is a fascinating book. I don't know if it's been a while since you've read it. It's one of the most challenging books in the Old Testament, I think. It's very similar to Revelation. It starts off with like giant wheels and wings and spinning, and then it ends in its own kind of bizarre fashion. But the last part of the book, from chapter 40 to 48, is the most challenging section of the entire book. We get this really big description of a massive temple and all of these other things that are still kind of seem very apocalyptic. And a lot of what happens in these last several chapters really parallels not just all of Revelation, but particularly the end of Revelation, really starting in 20 and 21 and 22. There's a lot that's very similar. So I'm not gonna hit everything in these chapters. I'm really just going to try and point out some of the main things that are there, some of the main parallels, just for, you know, your further study or just interest. But before we look at it, I think it's helpful to always remember the context of books, the context of passages that we're coming in. So really the entire message of the book of Ezekiel is that exile is going to come. Israel is overrun with priests and with prophets who are constantly saying, "Woo, everything's great. Peace, peace. Don't worry, guys. Like, God loves us and we're going to prosper and stuff's just getting better and better." And Ezekiel is there trying to say, no, they're lying. God's about to send us all into exile. Our country's not going to exist anymore. That's like the main theme of the book over and over, is we are heading to exile. And the immediate future is going to be filled with suffering. But then the very end of the book, so after really, you know, chapter and chapter and chapter and chapter of how terrible this is going to be, we get the famous chapter in 37 of the Valley of Dry Bones that is brought back to life. And then we get the rest of, hey, this is going to be really bad. There's going to be judgment. But afterwards, there will be restoration. It's not just bad news, that there's good news at the very end, and there's kind of this hope of resurrection. So that's what, that's a big thing if we see. We'll kind of look at these chapters a little more, but I thought it might be helpful to start with kind of, there's four different major interpretations. I mean, there's 100+ different interpretations, but really they kind of all fall into four basic camps. You even see that, that's all right. Even say that with Revelation too, of like, wow, there's 200 different ways to look at it. It's like, yes, but there's really like four main ways to understand the book. And then we're nuancing. And well, I mostly think this, but hey, on this passage, I agree with this other camp. But so these kind of four big camps is, there's one that this is like a literal prophetic kind of short-term prophecy, meaning this is the temple that Israel is supposed to build after they get back from exile. And these are everything that Ezekiel sees as something God is about to fulfill and something that they should fulfill. And then they don't, and they fail, but they should have. So that's the one interpretation. There's the just big symbolic. This is all just about the church right now and kind of the church age. And, you know, this is all, you know, it's apocalyptic, it's metaphorical, but this is all being fulfilled at this moment. There's this really kind of just call it like the dispensational interpretation, that this is going to be literally fulfilled in the future. And by that, it means this temple will be built exactly as it says that it will be. And usually see it in the 1,000-year reign of Jesus. This temple's getting built. That's when these sacrifices are happening and all these other things are going to be fulfilled there. And then there's, you know, I've seen it called like the prophetic apocalyptic interpretation, which is just, hey, it's all a metaphor. It's not necessarily being fulfilled by the church age now, but this is just, it's meant to teach us kind of spiritual principles. That's what Ezekiel is getting at. That's really kind of the four large camps. And I don't know where I am, so don't ask me which one of those camps I'm in. I haven't studied enough to have an opinion. I have a little bit of one, but not enough to place myself somewhere. But so one of the things that we see right away that's a very big similar to or parallel to Revelation is there's this other description in chapter 38 of Gog and Magog. Now here, it's the king of the king named Gog, who is over the land of Magog. And then later in Revelation, we have it as it seems like it's two different lands. It's debatable in the Hebrew. It could be translated that way as well. But these are the only two places that this appear. And nobody knows who it is. We don't know. There wasn't a nation called Gog or a land called Magog. So there's no exact, it's not like the Philistines or the Amorites or the Hittites or we know. Oh, okay, like here's these people and here's where they were. We don't know what this nation is, especially in Revelation. It seems like, well, we definitely don't know then because the world's going to look different when I get to that point. But we see there the parallels that happen is they appear to gather a great host to come and fight God's people. They gather up a large army. And they're all coming kind of in 38:7, you know, get all of your hosts that are assembled about you and get this many hordes that you are gathering together. And it mentions many different nations, mentions Persia, mentions some other places that are going to come from all of the north together with them to go and attack God's people, which is what we see in Revelation. Something very similar. If they're gathering up after the millennial reign of Jesus, Gog and Magog go out and they just... Satan deceives the nations, and they all rise up to go and try and fight God's people one last time. So this seems to be happening here. It mentions in 10, on that day, being the day that they're gathering up to do this, thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme, saying, I'll go up against the land of unwalled villages, and I'll seize the spoil, and kind of, you know, goes on to say, I'll attack God's people. But that's an interesting phrase that's there. A parallel could be that this could be describing the exact same thing in Revelation. And this is when we know Satan's released from the pit and he goes and deceives the nations. This thought that comes into their mind could be one from Satan himself and the deception that plants it in their mind to go and try and do this. And throughout it, we see in this chapter, in 38 and in 39, there's one or two places where it mentions in the latter days. We see it in verse 8 is one of the places, at least that I have underlined off the top of my head, in the 16 and 38 where it mentions in the latter days this will happen, which is not a phrase that is usually being used throughout Ezekiel. So the fact that it's saying latter days should lead us to think, well, this seems to be eschatological. This seems to be something kind of talking about the end. And then their judgment, they're going to fail. God prophesies that they will fail and he will strike them. And there's a number of different things that he says is going to happen to them. He's going to bring against them. One is there's going to be a great earthquake and the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field and all the things that creep and all who are on the face of the earth shall quake at my presence. Mountains thrown down, the cliffs will fall and every wall tumble to the ground. That sounds like earthquakes that we see in Revelation. Now, that doesn't necessarily happen in Revelation 21. We see an earthquake that covers the whole earth later. But then it also mentions that they will be thrown down with fire and sulfur. In 38:22, with pestilence and bloodshed, I'll enter into judgment with Gog. I will rain on him and his hordes and the people who are with him, torrential rains, hailstones, fire, and sulfur. And then in 39:6 mentions again, I will send fire on Magog and those who dwell securely on the coastlands, and they will know that I am God. That is in Revelation 21. That's what happens when they rise up. They're getting ready for the big battle, and God just sends fire from heaven. Poof, they all die. So there's a lot of similarities between these two kind of sections. And after their defeat, it kind of repeats several times that, hey, now God's name will no longer be profaned. Now, if we're going to take that part literally, this would need to be an end times thing. This would need to be something that happens at the end. Can't just be a defeat that happened hundreds of years ago because God's name is being profaned right now. So this seems to be something kind of at the end. Now, some strange things that happen after this in 38 is it mentions that those who dwell in Israel are going to go out and make fires. In 39:9, they'll make fires of the weapons and burn them and shields and buckles and bows and arrows and clubs and spears. And for 7 years, they'll make fires. They won't need to get any firewood. They'll just have plenty of stuff to burn. But it mentions specifically 7 years of this, which, I mean, seven happens in Revelation. I don't really know how to interpret this part. I just find that interesting. And then there's also 7 months and 12. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying the dead. And you will bury them, and then in 14, this will be somebody's job, many people's jobs. They'll set apart people to just regularly travel through the land and find bodies and find bones and bury them in this valley after this battle takes place, and it's going to take 7 different months. And then after that, it mentions, you know, God will say, speak to the birds of every sort and all the beasts, assemble and come around to the sacrificial feast. I'm preparing a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel, and eat the flesh and drink the blood of all the princes of the earth and all of the fat beasts, and eat and drink until you are full. Now, that's something that happens. We read that as well, right? That doesn't happen in Revelation at the end of the Battle of Gog and Magog. It seems that that happens after the Antichrist leads his battle at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, that there's that great banquet and the feast, and that specifically said, come birds and beasts and come and eat. Here's the great banquet, marriage supper of the Lamb, at least for the birds, is this. So we'll see this repeatedly, there's things that are very similar that seem, oh, that seems like the same thing, and then there's some stuff that's like, ooh, but that's a little different. How do we make it line up? Israel is then restored, and that's kind of the rest of what happens after this final thing. The full restoration comes into Israel. Israel will be secure, and they will forget their shame. I love verse 26 of 39, says, none will make them afraid anymore. There'll be nothing to fear. It mentions that every single person will be brought back to exile. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore. So every single Jew will no longer live somewhere else. They will all come, and all of God's people will be back in the land. No one will be left behind or forgotten. And then says, and I will not hide my face anymore from them. And when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel in 29. So that seems to be kind of the end of Revelation as well, where we see now God's face is among us. It's not hidden. It's not revealed behind a veil because of our sinfulness. It's kind of fully there. Then we get several chapters really kind of for once we get to 40, it's like 40, 41, 42, 43, 44, really 45 to, you could argue all the way really to 48, is all about the temple and the temple being restored and rebuilt. And it's very long and it's very detailed. Now, I repeatedly will stand up in the pulpit and say things about like, hey, don't just like skip your eyes over when we get into boring sections of scripture, read it. This is one of the sections that challenges me on that. It's like, okay, we got 8 chapters I got to read about the walls. And wow, every single gate, wow, this gate's just like the last gate. Okay, we got to do another gate. But it keeps going on and on. But what's interesting about this temple and Ezekiel's temple is it is unlike Solomon's temple. It is unlike David's temple. It is unlike Herod's temple. It is different. It's similar to the temples before, but there are many different things that are added. There is more gates that is added. There are more rooms that are added. The temple is higher. It is much larger. This is now an artist's interpretation based off of this, trying to put it together. More of what it looks like. There's extra walls. There's more gates. There's other big rooms beside each gate where the priests are supposed to be in. And so all of these things kind of go on and on. And then afterwards, we get this beautiful description in 43 of then the glory of God comes back on the temple. And that's significant because that's not something that we see that happen. We don't see that in scripture when they rebuild the temple. After they rebuild the temple, after their first exile, there are people who weep and a cry because the glory is not as great as the last time that they built the temple and the glory came down and they knew that God was there. But this time, the glory of God does come and inhabit the temple. And then they're commanded in 43:11, in 10, he says, describe the house of Israel, the temple, that they can be ashamed of their sins and measure the plan. And if they're ashamed of all they've done, make them known the temple. Make it known to them its statutes as designs its law. Write it down so that they can observe all of it. And so this is one of the challenges. The main real challenge of this is, what do we do with this temple? Are we supposed to take this temple literally? Was Israel supposed to rebuild this temple? Are we going to rebuild this temple? Will we see this temple in the future? That's one of the questions. But certainly the main spiritual principle of it is they should be encouraged that the temple's going to come back. There is a future still for them. And it should make them, in the moment that Ezekiel's speaking to them, repent of their sins and to stop doing everything that they're doing. And then we get more descriptions about the sacrifices, kind of in 44. The sacrifices are going to resume. They're told exactly what they should be doing, of resuming the burnt offerings, resuming the peace offerings, kind of the daily offerings repeatedly going on. They're supposed to renew the feasts, start observing the feasts again. It mentions observing the new moons and having special sacrifices every time there's a new moon. They need to observe Passover. They need to be doing the Sabbath as well. And so all of those things kind of continue to happen. We get a weird description in 44 that there's one gate because there's 12 gates, and these 12 gates are named after the 12 tribes of Israel. That's in the city. But there's one gate in the temple that's only supposed to be used by somebody that most of our Bibles will probably translate as the prince. We think is the Messiah. That seems to be the best way to understand it. That this is only the Messiah comes through this gate, and the Messiah comes through the gate, and then he goes and he eats the holy bread that sits on the table in the temple. And then it mentions the Levites. They get to come back. They get to serve again. However, because of their sinfulness, because of the way that they have not done a good job, and they've stolen from the temple, they've worshipped idols, they've let, they've just really not done what they're supposed to do. So they can still minister before God. They can still oversee the sacrifices. But now the Levites are not allowed to go in God's presence anymore. They are not allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. And not just that, they're not allowed to go into the inner court. They have to stay at the outer court. And so they're still Levites. They still get to do some of the stuff, but they don't get to be in God's presence anymore. Now, some Levites do, but only the Levites who are the sons of Zadok, his descendants who are Levites, they get to go be in God's presence because of their faithfulness, because of they alone seem to be, you know, he at least alone was one who was still doing what was right. So they get to be in the inner court and in God's presence, but nobody else does. And then we get this great river. This part is very similar to Revelation. There's a trickle of water that comes from the temple from the south. It's very small. And then this description as it goes on, which I like this picture, he walks a ways and then it's up to his ankle. And then he walks a ways more and then it gets up to his up to his knees, and it's up to his waist, and then it's up almost to his neck, and then he can't go any further because it's too far to swim. And all of that just comes from this trickle that flows out of the temple, which sounds very similar to the river that flows through Jerusalem that comes out of the throne of God. So there's a lot of similarities there. And this river, as it flows out, it will then flow right into the Dead Sea, and it will make the Dead Sea alive again. Specifically says that then fish will return, and there will be so many fish that there will just be kind of fishermen lined up all around the coast, and you can throw your net in there and catch any kind of fish that you can imagine and that you want, because life will come back to it. And there will be trees on either side of this river, and they will bear fruit. And they will bear fruit not just one, well, it's every kind of fruit and every kind of food, and every month they will bear fruit. Now that is, again, very similar to Revelation, where we have the tree of life, or the trees on the side of the river, and every month they're bearing their fruit. And Ezekiel also mentions that their leaves will bring healing to the nations. So this seems to be a very similar thing, although, again, there's a couple differences. And he does mention there's a city, there's a square city around the temple. It doesn't say that it's a cube specifically, but it does mention that it's a square. There will be 12 gates, and those gates are named after the 12 tribes of Israel. And this city will have a name, which is, and it's the last verse in the entire book of Ezekiel, but the name from that time shall be the Lord is there. And so it's not just, hey, we worship God. It's this is where God is. That's the new name of this city. So it doesn't line up and match exactly with New Jerusalem in dimensions unless you get like really creative with math, I guess. But there are a lot of similarities kind of between them. It goes into more detail about some of the lands and the some of the other stuff there. But so really, there's a lot of similarities, I think, between Ezekiel and Revelation. There certainly John had read Ezekiel before and knew about Ezekiel. And I'm sure when he was seeing New Jerusalem, he was thinking about Ezekiel. Certainly when he's seen Gog and Magog, he thought, hey, Ezekiel thought about this. Now, what did he know? I don't know that part. I really am kind of unclear how it ties together. honestly. Now, the very popular, at least probably in most of the circles that we have been in, is that this is a literal temple and it's going to be rebuilt exactly like this, and it's going to be in Jesus's millennial reign. I understand that because we want to say, well, if God says this is going to be built, it needs to get built because we're taking God's word seriously. So it must be built somewhere. When is it going to be built? Well, it must be here. However, it doesn't explicitly say this will happen. God just shows Ezekiel the vision, and then God's people are commanded to study it and to follow it. So you could argue they're supposed to build it. But there's a number of stuff that just come up throughout the passage that make me not want to say, oh yeah, it's definitely going to be built and we're going to see these sacrifices in the millennial kingdom. One is the sacrificial system's getting renewed, which if Jesus and God went away from it, I don't know why we would bring it back. Now, certainly we could say, well, it's just memorial. Instead of looking forward to Jesus' coming, now we're just looking backward, and it's kind of like communion. We're just remembering and celebrating. Now, okay, but it still seems very strange to do that. Also seems strange to renew the Sabbath and to renew the new moons and Passover when communion has superseded Passover and really all of these things. It seems weird to go back to it. And the things like the Levitical priests still not being able to do certain things, like, okay, if we're saying this is happening after resurrection, after evil has been defeated and Jesus is here and he's ruling and reigning, and believers can't fall away anymore, there will be still like shame. And it does mention in the priests of Zadok who get to be in the city, they get to be in the presence of God. It says, okay, but before you go back into the outer courts, take off your holy garments lest you touch something and make it holy. That seems really weird that if this is Jesus is reigning on the earth and his holiness is here fully, that it would be like, ooh, well, don't let like too many people get this holy stuff. That doesn't, to me, that doesn't fit exactly. So that's part of why I don't think it's going to be fulfilled literally. It's also, I don't think it can be New Jerusalem for the fact that we know explicitly there's no temple in the new city in what we read in Revelation kind of 21. But here it's all built around the temple. And so that's why people put it in the millennial reign. Well, okay, we know there's no one there, but there's got to be one. Ah, let's put it here. I don't fully know what to do with it. I honestly just have to study it more. Ezekiel's the book of the Old Testament that scares me the most, or makes me nervous, just because there's so much in it that's complicated. But that's at least why I'm like, I don't want to take this all the way that way. But ultimately, like really wherever you kind of land, a lot of the spiritual principles, I think, are kind of the same. And I think part of what Ezekiel was doing and what it would have meant to the believers then who were following God was they would have seen like, okay, our country is about to not exist. I'm about to get taken away to who knows where. That's going to be really terrible. But the end of the story is going to be better than I can imagine. Our temple's about to be totally destroyed again, but you know what? God is going to make one even better than I can imagine. The land is going to be restored even better than I can imagine. The Valley of Dry Bones is going to be brought back to life. The Dead Sea is going to be alive again. So that same hope of Revelation of, hey, there's going to be tribulation. Most of you is going to die. The whole world's going to get destroyed through the series of plagues and judgments. But at the end, there's a city better than you can imagine. There's a temple even better than you can imagine because it's not an actual temple. It's the body of Jesus. There's resurrection. So there's a lot of those same big themes that we see in Revelation, I think, is what we see in Ezekiel, which is often why people kind of interpreted them together. I don't think it's going to be fulfilled exactly literally in the 1,000-year reign of Jesus, but I do think there's definitely some of the stuff that seems to be fulfilled in the end. At the end, I don't think it has to be literal and match this exactly, but it does seem like the river that comes here, I think that seems to be the same river that's going to come out in Jerusalem. And oh, it's not just some trees, it's the tree of life. And here's what that's going to be. Or the Gog and Magog, that makes sense to be. Oh, that's actually the stuff at the end. But I'm not going to know how to tie it together until it actually happens, is my general idea. But that's at least bringing this stuff to your attention. So if, you know, now that we're done with Revelation, you need more, you want to get more into it or study a little harder, These last couple chapters of Ezekiel, I think, are a great place to go and try and just see how they tie together or how it's kind of informing itself. But that's my attempt to briefly talk about those 12 chapters in 20 minutes. So there's certainly more in there. But any questions? Maybe something I can clarify?
In your notes down in the conclusion, you say the immediate future will be negative. You're talking about for Ezekiel.
In Ezekiel's day, yeah. Because he's telling them, we're going to exile. Everything's not okay. So their immediate future was not going to be good. Which is similar in Revelation of John's message. Is like, hey, churches, get ready to suffer and face persecution of the Antichrist. But the future later is going to be great. But.
And then the trickle of water that comes out of the temple... Mm-hmm. It ends up, you know, being a huge river, and then goes and fills the Dead Sea and replenishes the fresh water in there.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
It does, which...
Interesting. Something happened between then and now, because it's really not,
yes.
Not a lot anymore.
It's not. And that's the part of where people, you know, who want to see it literally happen, which I think like that part literally will happen when God, yeah. You know, renews the earth. But are waiting, like, well, okay, the Dead Sea is still dead, so God didn't do that part yet. And also, you know, things can't start from a trickle and turn into that massive of a river without other stuff flowing into it,
yeah. Which
it says isn't happening. So that maybe should clue us in something else is happening that's not fully literal, even though, you know, most of the way I've interpreted Revelation has been, I think it's literal, and I think there's spiritual truths going on underneath it. So I don't think we have to be a slave to, like, it's got to be exactly this many cubits, or that's not literally what happened. I'm like, well, okay, what is he saying? There's a way better temple ahead than they can imagine. And here's something to get them thinking about it. Anyway, I'll stop. I'll stop there and pray. Lord, I thank you. I thank you that the future that we have to look forward to is greater than we can imagine. And it's something that we can't even fully wrap our minds around. That the images that you give us, that the things that you foreshadow and tease to us are amazing. The idea of the Dead Sea coming back to life, of the idea of getting to see your river of grace that flows from the mercy seat and eating from the tree of life and the valley of dry bones coming back to life and the resurrection. Lord, would you help us to be more captivated by the hope that your word gives and the picture that you paint of the future we have to look forward to than we are just distracted or confused by the things that we don't understand. Help what we don't understand to encourage us and to strengthen us and to make us more like you. So we just pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen. All right. Thanks for being here tonight and for humoring me in that.